Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
When I grow up, I want to be like. I wonder how you used to finish that sentence when you were younger, or how you dressed up when you went to that party. Were you a Tim Peake wannabe, dreaming of space? An ABBA superfan, wanting to be on the stage? Perhaps you looked at your favourite footballers, your Bobby Moores, your Harry Kanes, and you wanted to be out there on the pitch like them, or a chef extraordinaire. The desire to be like others can show itself in great life ambitions, hopes and dreams like that. Regardless of reality, it's fun to dream. But our desire to emulate others, to emulate our heroes, doesn't only exist, does it, in the realm of celebrity. I wonder if you can relate to any of the following examples closer to home. Perhaps you see how someone at school or at work or here in our church family, perhaps you see how they seem so content, so full of faith, regardless of circumstances, so full of joy, of love. And you want to be like them. Perhaps after last week's challenges from the first part of Philippians chapter 2, if you were with us, you thought about how selflessly somebody seems to just get on and serve others. And you want to be like them. Perhaps during lockdown number 3, you've been thinking about your role as a parent, if you're a parent. You've been looking at others trying to solve this conundrum of how to parent during lockdown. And you see how patient they seem, or how creative they seem. You wish you had their stamina, or their children, even. The list could go on. Paul, the writer of our letter that we're looking at again this morning, he's midway through dealing with how the recipients of his letter, the Philippian church, should be relating to one another. And last week, he had us thinking about the importance of gospel unity in that sense, of being one in Christ, of valuing others and considering them as more significant even than ourselves. And at the point we pick this letter up again here in chapter 2, Paul taps into at the start that desire that we all have to emulate the best in others that we see. And he does it, I wonder if you notice, by laying down the challenge, perhaps to beat all challenges. Want to be united as a church, he's been saying. Want to be more selfless. Want to relate to one another better as church family. Well then, It's our first point this morning from this part of his letter. Be like Jesus. Christ, our example. Have a look, if you haven't got your Bible open, perhaps open it up again to chapter 2 of this letter to the Philippians. And look at verse 5. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. I wonder if you've ever seen a sign or an advert or a billboard or something that's seemed to be to you so obvious that it's almost laughable. Here's one from Pizza Hut. Pizza Hut, little caption, we have pizza. Thank you very much. Here's another from a theme park where there is a fence, which very helpfully says, please do not sit on the fence, just in case you were tempted to. And here's this helpful number from our friends at IKEA, all beef hot dog, with a little asterisk. It's only 50 cents, by the way. By the way, this isn't its actual size, just in case you were wondering. And in a sense, it could seem like Paul is doing similar with verse 5. He's laying down a pretty clear command. Think, and by implication, with what he goes on to say here, act exactly like Jesus. Think about what he's just been saying. He wants us to be humble. He wants to love others, as thinking of them as more significant than ourselves. Do you know what, guys? Think like Jesus did. He's the one you should ultimately want to grow up to be like, says Paul. And momentarily, it's possible to be, in fact, we should be, inspired. Who better to model our lives on than Jesus of Nazareth, the man whose brief 33 years on earth split history in two? The perfect, sinless Son of God, the Bible tells us. Verse 5 again, here's that challenge. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Just think for a second of the positive impact on your relationships with others. If you seek to love the friendless like Jesus loved Zacchaeus, the tax collector, to better stand with the brokenhearted like Jesus did with Mary and Martha, to better love the unloved, as Jesus did with the lepers, the blind, the poor, the demon-possessed. What an impact modeling our lives, modeling our mindset wholeheartedly on Christ's example could have on our families, on our society as a whole, as we seek to love our neighbours as we love ourselves. And at this point, Paul, so in awe of the Jesus of whom he's writing, dives into what is probably a Christian hymn of its day, or possibly even an original being penned by Paul at the time, as he reflects on just who it was he was calling his brothers and sisters in Philippi to emulate. Look at verse 6. Who, that's Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. There is such rich theology steeped in these verses, and whole volumes have been written reflecting on the wonder of these two verses alone, let alone what follows. And we would do well to reflect personally on what it means for us today that Jesus, who in his very nature, verse 6, was God, the one therefore who spoke the universe into being, who existed in this eternal, perfect, loving relationship with God the Father and God the Spirit, this same Jesus did not remain distant in heaven, far off from his people, but verse 7, made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant. The original Greek apparently means, when it says he made himself nothing, means he emptied himself there. But it's not that he emptied himself of something. Apparently, it doesn't hold that kind of meaning. He didn't empty himself, for example, of his deity, of his godness, or as verse 6 puts it, his equality with God. But in a sense, he did give up all his rights. And as that's the case, I think it must be pretty well translated here by the NIV, where they write, made himself nothing. The king of the whole universe takes on the nature of a servant. A king, making himself nothing. And verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. Has there ever been such humility? Now, I don't know about you, but the more I try and think like, the more I try and live like Jesus, the more I realize how far short of this standard of humility I fall. How far we all fall. We're called to have the mindset of the one who willingly made himself nothing to serve others. Yet so often we spend our time wanting to make something of ourselves, not nothing. Those ambitions we were thinking of, those dreams, nothing wrong with them in and of themselves. But it's easy to want them for our own advantage, to use the words of verse 6, slightly changed. That's not humility, it's pride. And it's nothing like Jesus. We're often tempted to use status, aren't we, for our own advantage, to enjoy the position a job or a role gives us. Perhaps a sense of authority, hoping others maybe might see how effectively we think we're doing something. Our parenting, like we've been thinking of, our sports, what we're putting on social media, all to have our self-esteem balloon blown up that little bit more. That's not humility, it's pride, and it's nothing like Jesus. Even in our very best moments, we might try to serve others, but deep down we're still battling the hope that someone else notices that sacrificial thing we've done and thinks well of us. That is not humility, it's pride. And it's nothing like Jesus. So imagine Paul's letter stopped here. In fact, imagine the only fragment of the parchment Paul probably wrote this letter on that was ever found was verses 5 to 7. And now Paul was signing off. Think like Jesus, be like Jesus, serve others, humble yourselves, do it as well as Jesus did. Yours, Paul. Now, let me be clear. There is no more wonderful example to model our lives on than Jesus Christ. We should aspire to it with everything we've got. But if Christ was merely our example, well, then we'd end up walking away sad. It might well be stating the obvious to tell us to be like him. Of course, we would benefit. But it's an impossible ask. And the extent of our failure would ultimately crush us. Thankfully, the rest of the letter was found, and Paul was nowhere near finished. Why should we be like Jesus? Well, because of Jesus. It's our second point this morning. Be like Jesus because of Jesus, Christ, our Saviour. See for yourself, verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Now, I wonder if you've ever heard of macro photography, or even extreme macro photography. It's a practice which combines microscope lenses with photography to show you something so up close that it's often unrecognizable. Here are a few examples on the screen. So the first, I wonder if you can recognize at home what that might be. It is, of course, the eye of a female jumping spider. Beauty in its intricacy. Or how about this one? Recognize what this might be? Not an old-fashioned keyhole, but the eye of a Tokay gecko. How about this one? What do you think this is? Well, that's a tea bag, of course. Okay, or perhaps this one. What is this in all of its machinery? Well, it's the neck of a guitar. What else could it have been? And finally, what are these? Zoomed right in. Well, they are pepper seeds. Macro photography, zooming right on in. You see, some of those images, they're beautiful in their own right, but they can also be misleading. Sometimes you need the bigger picture to appreciate what it is you're actually looking at. And often the detail of what you've just seen close up becomes, well, all the more stunning as a result. I think the same could be said of verse 8 of Philippians chapter 2. What we read and see there, well, in and of itself, it's mind-blowing. But we need to step back and see the full picture in order to appreciate what Paul is really showing us. So take the verse at face value. Here we have Jesus, this sinless man, showing immense humility as he allowed himself to be put to death, made himself obedient to death, even death on a cross, it says. That's a stunning, stop you in your tracks kind of verse. But we're still zoomed in. Think about it. Jesus, not just dying, but dying a guilty man's death. Let's stay zoomed in for a while. That death, it says, was at the hands of executioners, even death on a cross. That's probably not as shocking to us in 2021 as it would have been back then, given how domesticated, how familiar the cross has become to us. Don Carson, a Bible writer, or Bible commentator, I should say, writes this on reflection. Of the various forms of Roman execution, crucifixion could only be used for slaves, rebels, and anarchists. It could never be used for a Roman citizen unless with the express sanction of the emperor. Crucifixion was considered too cruel, so shameful that the word itself was avoided in polite conversation. And Cicero, a Roman writer of his day, said this, "Far be the very name of the cross, not only from the body, but even from the thought, the eyes, the ears of Roman citizens." Fast forward 2,000 years, and here we are, with the cross often adorning our necks, our ears, our churches, our graves. It's quite the cultural shift, isn't it? A symbol of sheer horror back then, now seen as a symbol of hope. Such a shift in perception would have made no sense, I think, to Roman citizens. But to Paul, I think it would make sense. And like zooming out and appreciating the proper beauty of a macro photograph, I imagine Paul would have wanted his readers to step back from this verse and to see it in the wider context of the Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament, to appreciate its proper beauty. You see, the early chapters of the Bible in Genesis had shown them that death had no part in God's good design when he made human beings. Jesus, the word of God who spoke the world into creation, Genesis 1, made man and woman to eternally relate to God and to each other in perfect harmony. It's hard to imagine, isn't it? But we see there that death was nowhere to be seen. It was only when man rejected God in turning away from God in sin, the Bible calls it, in rejecting his loving rule and going our own way, it was only then that death entered the world. So let me read from Genesis chapter 3. By the sweat of your brow, God says, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. And a little later on, And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So we see there that the result of sin was ultimately death. And therefore, death is an imposter. And I think that's something that actually resonates with our experience of life, doesn't it? We were made, the Bible shows us, for eternity. But that blueprint has been corrupted, it's been ruined. So when we experience death in our world, whether of our loved ones, or as we see the UK death toll from coronavirus pass 80,000 like we did yesterday, our hearts cry out, it shouldn't be this way. And we feel just how unwelcome an imposter death is. It's a sign of our fallenness, a direct blanket consequence of our rejection of God, according to the Bible. And Paul also wrote elsewhere in the New Testament, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. In other words, what does sin deserve? Death. He's understood that from the Old Testament. And then we take a look back at Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man, Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. This is Jesus Christ. He's the author of life. The only one who ever lived a sinless life, allowing himself to die. He became obedient to the judgment that was death. We've just sung, haven't we? What mystery here, the immortal dies. What a mystery. But here is where that crushing burden of failing to live so successfully with Christ as our example, here is where that burden is lifted. And for the Christian, sweet, sweet joy is found. You see, we've stepped back, and when we see it in the context of the Bible as a whole, we see that God knew that verse 5, whilst a wonderful model for us to strive towards and emulate, was ultimately an impossible ask for us as humans. No matter how hard we might try, our mindset, this side of heaven at least, will never be the perfect mindset of Christ Jesus. We're proud, sinful rebels at heart. Rebels who lack the humility of Christ. But rather than turning his back on us as ugly sinners who just can't get it right, and cutting us off, condemning us to a just existence in hell, rather Christ humbled himself to death. He paid the wages of sin. He took our death. That is all the judgment we deserve from God for our rejection of him, spent on Jesus in full. We read in 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Friends, as we perhaps struggle through lockdown 3, are you burdened by the weight of your failure before God? Remember verse 8. A writer called Dane Ortlund, in his book Gentle and Lowly, takes his readers through biblical reflections on the heart of Christ for sinners and for sufferers. Anna and I have been enjoying just reflection a day over the Christmas holidays. Let me quote Dane Ortlund to you. It's on the screen. Fallen, anxious sinners are limitless in their capacity to perceive reasons for Jesus to cast them out. We are factories of fresh resistances to Christ's love. Even when we run out of tangible reasons to be cast out, such as specific sins or failures, we tend to retain a vague sense that given enough time, Jesus will finally grow tired of us and hold us at arm's length. And then he quotes an imagined conversation that John Bunyan wrote, an imagined conversation between a fallen, anxious sinner and Jesus. That conversation goes like this. The sinner says, "No, wait. You don't understand, Jesus. I've really messed up in all kinds of ways." "I know," Jesus responds. "Well, you know most of it, sure. Certainly more than what others see. But there's perversity down inside me that is hidden from everyone." "I know it all," says Jesus. "Well, the thing is, it isn't just my past. It's my present too." "I understand," says Jesus. "But I don't know if I can break free from this anytime soon." "That's the only kind of person I'm here to help. The burden is heavy and heavier all the time. Well, then let me carry it. It's too much to bear. Not for me," Jesus says. "No, you don't get it. My offenses, they're not even directed towards others. They're against you." "Well, then I am the one most suited to forgive them," says Jesus. "But the more of the ugliness in me you discover, the sooner you'll get fed up with me." And we imagine, verse 8, "I became obedient to death for you," says Jesus. "Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out," we read in John's Gospel. It is the sweetest thought for the believer. Christ is so much more than our example. He is our Saviour. And in the way we relate to one another, Paul calls us to adopt the mindset of Christ, not just to hit a standard. Far from that. It is to in remembering that that standard was hit, we are saved, forgiven people, and in response, we emulate our Lord, his mindset. So, we've seen we're called to be like Jesus because of Jesus. Lastly, for Jesus, Christ our Lord. Read again from verse 8. "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." When someone risks their life to rescue a child, our culture rightly honours them. Think of Mamadou Gassama, the Mali Spider-Man we thought about a few months back at church. He was made a French citizen, if you remember, ushered to meet the French president after his daring rescue, scaling a building to save a child dangling so precariously, as you can see, from a balcony. He was given a hero's welcome in France, and rightly so. How much greater still, Jesus didn't just risk his life, he gave his life to save all his children in an act of love greater than we can even fathom. How much greater will he be honored, we should be asking. And so verse 9 flows. "Therefore, God exalted Jesus to the highest place." It's the great crescendo. It's the climax of all history. At the end of verse 8, Jesus was hanging dead on a cross. But this author of life, who became obedient to death, didn't stay dead. No, God raised him up as Christ shattered the curse of death to give us a glimpse of the deathless life to come for all who trust in him. Verse 9, "God exalted Jesus to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name." This has already happened, if you look at the tense of this verse, according to Paul. This is, therefore, as much a statement of heavenly reality as it is a challenge to all, to Christians and to not yet Christians alike who might be reading this letter. A challenge to live in the light of this reality. It's happened, rightly so. So let's get on and acknowledge it now. So let's stop trying to make a name for ourselves in our short lives here on earth. Live in the light of this reality. So let's ask ourselves, honestly, is there any name that we're placing higher than Jesus's in our lives at the moment? Is there anyone or anything that we're living for that we know God commands us not to, yet we do it anyway? Someone whose name we're trying to put above Jesus's. A boyfriend, a girlfriend perhaps, a spouse, a boss, our own reputation. Whose name is highest in our hearts? If it's not Jesus's, well then we're not living in light of this reality. This is the same Jesus who became obedient to death for our sake, whose heart is unashamedly for sinners like you and me. So let our hearts be for him and him alone. Verse 10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. By reminding his readers of this glorious truth to come, Paul is giving his readers, as he writes to them, remember, from house arrest, from prison, he's giving them hope in their proclamation of the gospel. He's encouraging them to press on, reminding them too of the urgency of their message. Because it's both utterly wonderful that one day every knee will bow before God. The knees of Paul's persecutors, his captors, the knees of the Philippians he was writing to. You're going to see God face to face. You'll bow before him. Christ will reign. But it's also a very stark warning, both to them and to us. Every knee will bow, and it will either be in joyful, reverent welcoming as the Saviour returns, or it will be in terrified, fearful cowering before a holy judge who's yet to be acknowledged. The gospel is wonderful news for sinners, but Christ's return is coming, and we don't know when. It's urgent news for those who are yet to repent. It should drive us to our knees in prayer. And our last verse, verse 11. Every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I think there's a final challenge again in here for believers and unbelievers alike. Because it would be easy to look at verse 10 and think of it as a kind of a private thing. That'd be popular in our British context, I think. A kind of personal bowing the knee before God, an acknowledgement that God exists and that he loves us, perhaps even that we fail to live for him and that he's worthy of our praise. And that's all right and good to do that privately in our hearts. But verse 11, well, it takes it further. It's a challenge, isn't it? If you really bow the knee, if you are really willing to acknowledge that I'm Lord, the naval cliche. And this means, however faltering it might be, that we'll speak up for Christ in public. We'll pray for, we'll look for opportunities to share the good news about him with friends and family. We'll be willing to look like, well, a bit of a muppet, according to some, when speaking for Jesus, perhaps. His ways, what it says in his word. Especially when it might mean swimming against the tide of what can feel like overwhelming, even intimidating, public opinion. If we're not seeking to make a name for ourselves, but letting our tongues acknowledge that Christ is Lord, well, then it might hurt to do some of that. But it won't matter that much. Because, end of verse 11, it brings glory to God the Father. And these final verses echo beautifully Isaiah chapter 45, verses 22 to 25. If you've got time later, do look up Isaiah chapter 45, verses 22 to 45, and see how these verses echo that beautiful prophecy hundreds of years before of Christ, the servant king. the name above every name. What higher aim could we have in our lives than acknowledging that he is Lord and seeking to bring him glory? So we're going to take some time now to consider our own hearts before God. Are we living with Christ as our example in the way we relate to one another? In humility, servant-heartedness, let us be like Jesus, our example. Are we mindful of Christ's heart as saviour for his people? The one who, remember, became obedient to death, even death on a cross for us. Let us do this because of Jesus, our saviour. And are we living in the light of the exalted Christ, the one whose name is above every other? Let us do it for Jesus, our Lord.